Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Southwest Family Fellowship. Great to have you with us today. Those of you live in the house, those of you watching at home, great to have you here today. Many of you have been asking about my wardrobe choice today. I'll describe my uniform. This is a vintage replica 1940s era Kansas City Monarchs jersey of the Negro Leagues, specifically the jersey of number 22, who is Buck O'Neill, who is being inducted today into the Baseball Hall of Fame. Buck O'Neill was a perennial all-star over a 20-year career in the Negro Leagues. Never got to play in the majors, thank you, American racism, but he was just a little too old by the time that Jackie Robinson broke the color barrier. He did, though, become the first black coach in the major leagues in 1962 with the Cubs that Dane had just mentioned. So I fell in love with him in the 90s. He was one of the, excuse me, I'm still getting over this cough from COVID a month ago, but he was one of the talking heads on Ken Burns' mammoth, you know, week-long PBS baseball documentary, and his passion for the game was just contagious. So I became a fan then, and I just wanted to join in honoring this great man today. I actually got this for Christmas, and then he got elected in the spring. I'm like, well, this would be an appropriate day to do that. And it's a good lead into our Bible. I told somebody I've got the thinnest of shreds to connect this to the sermon, but talking about the Hall of Fame, the book that we're exploring all summer long, the book of Hebrews, specifically chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 has often affectionately been called the Hall of Faith. Not Hall of Fame, but Hall of Faith. It's the chapter that describes the concept of Christian faith, and in particular gives us a number of case studies of particular men and women who displayed a life of faith. And so we're going to start off this morning and read down to verse 4, because verse 4 tells us about a fellow named Abel, and he is our particular case study that we'll look at this morning. So Hebrews chapter 11, read you the first four verses. It says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible." We looked at all those the first few weeks, and then verse 4. "By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead." Well, how many of you like for your life to still be speaking long after you're dead, right? That's a powerful life. And how can you live a life of power? How can you live a life of such stability and presence, a life of such poise and greatness, a life of such fearlessness that you can face anything? What's interesting about this chapter is it tells us that very thing. It tells us how to live the life of faith, which, as we're going to see, is the source of the life of power. And what's wonderful about these case studies that we're going to be looking at all summer long is it doesn't just show us people who are developing the faith to face life. You know, some of us are just trying to figure out how we're going to face Monday, right? Maybe some of us think about how can I get enough faith to face, you know, my life. But these are people that had the faith to, you know, face contra mundum, just against the world, by themselves, not just face life, not just face Monday, but just, if they had to, just to spit in the eye of the world. Last week, we talked about Noah. You talk about contra mundum. This is a guy, everybody else was laughing at him. Here he is. He's building an ocean liner in the middle of Kansas. It's just ridiculous, and everybody's laughing, but he knows he's right, and he proves that he's right, and he proves the whole world wrong. See, that's power. How do you get that power? And the secret to all of these people, they're called the ancients, by the way, because even in when the New Testament was being written, these were ancient stories. But the secret to all these people is found in verse 2, where it said, this is what the ancients were commended for. And it's not easy to see because we have a bit of a translation problem. I'll remind you again, the Bible was not written in English, right? And so it's hard to find a word in our language that really gets it across well. But the secret of all these ancients was that they, thing that enabled them to go against the world was they were commended. They were, as it said, able to be commended by God. Now, again, the trouble with the word commended is in English, it's just simply too weak. In English, to get a commendation means maybe you get a certificate or maybe a thank you note or something. It just doesn't have the power to it. Even if you look at the Greek word there, it's martyrein. It's where we get our word martyr from. That means to, in English, to suffer for a cause, sometimes needlessly for a cause. But if you want to understand what the word means, you have to realize that the original word had a legal context. It says God bore witness. God gave testimony to them that he was pleased with them. And the idea is a legal one. So the setting, the image, the metaphor is a legal one. Imagine yourself on trial. You're in a court. You're the defendant. You're struggling to make your case. And all of a sudden, in walks an authoritative witness. Right? Maybe a forensic expert, maybe somebody who was a missing eyewitness. And that witness sits down, takes the stand, gives a testimony that completely destroys the prosecution. Maybe it's an expert says, I was there, I saw the whole thing. What happens? It establishes your case beyond a shadow of a doubt. And then the case is dismissed, and joy and happiness, relief wash over you because you received what? An authoritative witness who proved that you are approved. An authoritative witness who puts your case beyond the shadow of a doubt. That's what the word means. Now, there's nothing we want more than that. And the reality is there are many, not just legal, but emotional and personal versions of that. I saw a movie last Sunday night, Where the Crawdad Sings. The audience was my wife and daughter, every woman's book club in Southwest Austin, and me. But it's a story, a great story actually, of a girl named Kaya who is abandoned by her family in the Carolina swamps. And from about the age of 10, she has to live on her own. But anyway, that movie reminded me of this commending, this authoritative witness, really in a couple of ways. The first is actually legally, because the whole framework of the overarching narrative is her trial for a murder that took place in the marsh. And there's zero evidence to tie her to it, except that everyone in town thinks she's some kind of monster just because she's isolated and different. So, of course, you know, the marsh girl must have done it. But there's one kindly old attorney. He's retired, but he comes out of retirement because he alone in town believes in her and takes her case. But then on a personal note, there is one boy from town named Tate who comes out and befriends her and falls in love with her over time and tells her how beautiful and how great and how talented she is. And, of course, at first she struggles to believe him, right? Are you for real? What is that? That's a witness. It's an authoritative witness. I've examined you. I know the facts. And my verdict is you're wonderful. It proves that you are approved. And so these men and women, these ancients, this was their secret. They didn't just have somebody have a crush on them. That's wonderful. And they didn't just have somebody who came to a particular court case and wins their acquittal. What we're told here is that they had reality itself. The God who is the author of authority permanently changed their self-understanding by giving them a testimony that he was completely and absolutely pleased with them, that he accepted them, that he approved them, that he endorsed them. See, and when you know that the only eyes that matter, that the only witness who matters absolutely accepts you, what happens? You could take on the whole world, right? Cry havoc and let slip the dogs of war. Who cares? I'm fearless. I can face anything. Nothing fazes me. That's what they had. These ancients had. They were commended. This is how you get the life of power. And that's what this whole chapter is about. Now, how do you get that? How do you get the certainty that God sees you completely acceptable, completely righteous? He utterly approves of you. He says, you're wonderful. I love you. I will never leave you. How do you get that? The case study of Abel shows us the way. Now, the original story, we're told back in way back, Genesis chapter 4, that Abel and Cain, two brothers, both came with an offering to God. Abel, it says, was a keeper of flocks, so he brought an animal sacrifice. And Cain was a tiller of soil, so he brought a grain sacrifice. And it says that God showed favor to Abel and his sacrifice, but to Cain and his sacrifice, God did not show favor. So, at the time of this incident then, Abel, see, received the commendations, what it said. He was commended by God. He got the commendment from God himself. He was shown that God accepted him as absolutely righteous, and as a result, he became one of these great hearts who can face the world and you know, still speaks to us today, even though he's dead. Okay, now how did that happen? By looking at this case, we'll have some understanding about how we also can know the same thing. Now, maybe the best way to get into it is to put it this way, that of all the case studies in Hebrews 11, and we're going to look at a number of them, this is the only one that is given to us by way of contrast, meaning that Abel is given to us by way of contrast with Cain. So I want to kind of organize our discussion this morning around that dynamic, and maybe the best way then to understand the whole case of Cain and Abel is to ask, first of all, how were Cain and Abel alike? Yeah. Secondly, though, how were they unalike? And then maybe we'll conclude with the most important question, which is to ask, which are you? Are you a Cain or are you an Abel? All right, first of all, how are they alike? And for just one second, let me take a minute and point out that they were very alike. And let's think about for a moment what the fact that they're alike means. The Bible is continuously giving us examples of couplings, putting people or even groups of people side by side, giving us an example of maybe two individuals who seem to be completely alike on the outside, but prove on the inside to be polar opposites. On the outside, they look identical. On the inside, they're entirely different. So here you have Cain and Abel, same family, right? Same parents, same upbringing. In fact, what? They're both going to worship God by bringing offerings. Right? Mom and dad raised them both to be in church. There they are, but totally different. Later, you'll have Isaac and Ishmael, okay? Same father, totally different. Later still, Jacob and Esau. Now, they're twins, right? Same DNA strand, right? Same gene pool. Totally different. You have in the New Testament later, the 10 foolish bridesmaids and the 10 wise bridesmaids. Same friends, same events, probably the same dresses. Totally different. What's going on with this? The reason that we're shown these people over and over again is the Bible teaches us that there is a fundamental difference in the human race, and it's a big one. There's one main difference. There's one foundational difference, and the reason we're given all these pairs of similar but ultimately dissimilar people is because the Bible wants us to see that the foundational difference between people, it's not a racial one. Minded, you know, Negro. No. It's not an economic reason. It's not a political reason, because the dividing line goes right down the middle of races. It goes down the middle of families. It goes right down the middle of wombs. And it goes right down the middle of churches, too. Yes, Cain and Abel, two worshipers coming both with their offerings. You say, well, they're both worshipers. That's the important thing. One is accepted. One is rejected. And one persecutes the other. No. See, friends, we're being told here is that everybody in the world today is either a Cain or an Abel. Everybody in this room is either a Cain or an Abel. There are two fundamentally different ways to approach God. There are two fundamentally different ways to approach life. Two fundamentally different ways to run and operate your heart. And once a choice is made, it affects everything, psychologically, sociologically, relationally, your eternal destiny, everything. So, here's how they're the same. They're the same because they were both taught, and they both knew intuitively that you can't go to God just as you are. You have to go in with an offering. You can't just go into God. They knew that. There's no such thing as a come-as-you-are party with God. They knew they couldn't come just as they are. They had to bring an offering and point to it, and it said, hey, accept me because of this. Now, why? probably many people say, well, Anthony, I can tell you why. Because these are primitive people. And we now know that primitive people, they were always having to appease the angry and you know, petulant gods with offerings of livestock and grains. But we're more enlightened than that now. No, the reason they did this, I would submit to you, is because of just human nature itself. We all really, deep down, still fundamentally know the same thing. In all of our relationships, in our relationships with God, in our relationships with one another, even in our relationships with ourselves, we all know we can't just go in. We all know that as we are, it won't work. If we want to be approved, we have to control what people see, and that's what an offering is. I'll give you an example. Midterm elections are coming up, right? Seems like we've always got elections now. There's never not election season. But they are coming up, and so we're hearing more from candidates, right? I had someone knock at my door yesterday morning. I was making breakfast for the family. In fact, we were just about to sit down to breakfast, and I just kind of went to the door, and, you know, I don't have time for solar panels right now, so I just kind of said, hey, buddy, we're right about to sit down for breakfast. He goes, oh, well, I'm just running for the state house, and here's my thing. Oh, okay, hey, thanks. So I took his materials, and you got these candidates who are seeing more and more of them, right? And candidates, what they're doing, what this guy at my door was saying was what? Hey, approve of me, right? Accept me. But they sure don't come as they are, do they? No, they do not let you see who they really are. They control completely how we see them, and they come to us with offerings. That's what this guy was giving me. Hey, look here. Look at my record. Look at my credentials. Look at my plan. Look at my shiny commercials. Please approve me on the basis of this, right? And offerings always do two things. Offerings create an image of strength, and they hide your flaws. See? Candidates know you're not going to accept them if you know everything about them. This guy's flyer was all about his business acumen and his business success. He didn't go, you know, like, yeah, at 87 I filed bankruptcy. I don't know if he did or not, but they're not going to put that on there. No, if you knew what they were really like, if you know how they really talk, if you know how they really treat their children, if you knew their entire voting record, right, if you knew everything, so what do? They control what you see. What do we call it? Spinning. Right? They're going to spin the truth. They don't come just as they are. They don't just go in. They polish the apple, right? They bring offerings. Approve me because of this. You say, well, yeah, okay, Anthony, that's politicians. We get that. This is how they are. No, friends, we're all like that. That's how we get into any circles. That's how we get into any school. It's how we date. It's how we get into any social circle. It's how we get into any relationship. I mentioned last week that I'm working on my resume and trying to get some side adjunct teaching gigs. I feel like I'm getting to a place in my life where God would have me begin to teach the next generation of ministers. And luckily the internet's made it where I can do that, you know, from here and pastor and teach at the same time. But of course, because I have been with you guys for the last 20 years, I don't have much academic experience. And so I'm starting to contact schools and seminaries and put myself out there. And I feel insecure about that, right? So I even noticed a couple weeks ago I was tweeting something, getting ready to tweet something, and the thought occurred to me, you know, man, what if some of these institutions were watching my social media feed, you know? And I wasn't tweeting anything bad. I was just tweeting silly nonsense. But the thought occurred to me, you know, maybe I should try to appear more scholarly on Twitter. What is that? That's a mask. See, I was considering editing my true self, because my true self is filled with vast eclectic knowledge and silly nonsense, right? Why is it when you're getting ready to go on a date and you've picked out an outfit and you got it all prepared, you know, and you're ready for the occasion, you get dressed up, and then all of a sudden you freak out? Why? Because you've looked in the mirror. Uh-oh. And this outfit shows, you know, you look in the mirror and it shows the world what we really look like. And we're all of us, you know, we're all of us too much or too this and that part of our body. And our clothes are a way of controlling what people see. And as soon as we say, oh my gosh, this makes me look as heavy as I am, as skinny as I am, as bad as I am, we go bananas. It's in any social situation, the thing that most petrifies us is the idea that people will see us completely as we are. What's the stereotypical old dream, right? You're in a social situation, you look down, you're what? You're in your underwear or something, you know, go to school and you're there. What is that? It's deep psychological stuff. We have to control what people see. All the philosophers understand this. Jean-Paul Sartre, the French existentialist, in his book Being in Nothingness, he has this chapter called The Look. And in it, he talks about the devastating power of being caught in another human gaze. He goes, there's nothing worse than those eyes looking up. It's somebody's watching you. He uses the illustration of a keyhole. Now, this is from the 50s. Just remember, a keyhole. Let's imagine that moved by jealousy, curiosity, or vice, I have just glued my ear to the door and looked through the keyhole. Suddenly what? You've got power over whatever it is you're watching. You've got the upper hand. They now are an object to be observed and to be judged. But all of a sudden, I hear footsteps in the hall. Someone is looking at me. What does this mean? Shame. Shame of self. It is recognition of the fact that I am indeed that object which the other is looking at and judging. I can be ashamed only as my freedom escapes me in order to become a given object. See, you're caught. You can no longer control your image. You're no longer a free will agent. You're just an object, which is, of course, what you were making, whatever was through the keyhole. But it's devastating. You're destroyed. Why? Because fundamentally, we know we're not acceptable, and we're terrified for anybody else to find that out. So we just never go in. We always bring offerings. We always have to hide and cover up who we are. Now, why is that? The Bible gives a perfectly profound and really, I think, the only profound enough answer. And you know, in the last few years, a lot of people said, well, you know, it's if you feel that way, it's really bad parenting, right? The reason you always have to hide, the reason you can't be who you really are, the reason you very often feel like you have to keep people out and control what people see is because you just didn't simply get enough unconditional love growing up at home. This is a reason things. I think people are beginning to realize that, whereas, sure, bad parenting can aggravate that condition, it doesn't cause the condition. It's an old condition. The Bible tells us that Adam and Eve, okay, Cain and Abel's parents, before they disobeyed God, it described them as naked and unashamed. What does that mean? It just means they just went in. Not only into God, but to each other. Naked and unashamed, they had nothing to hide. They had no need for an offering. They had no need to control what people saw. They were their hearts were completely pure. But what happened? The minute they disobeyed, they dove into the bushes, right? They hit the dirt. It says they put fig leaves on to cover themselves, not just to cover themselves from God's eyes, but from the eyes of the other. Do you know why? The Bible says the human heart has become self-centered. And yet we cannot shake the original knowledge that we were primarily built to serve God and serve one another. See? But we don't do it, and so we cannot let God or the other know just how selfish we are. And as a result, there's a sense of shame. There's a sense of guilt. We know we can't just go in. We know we're not just acceptable as we are. We have to have an offering. We desperately point at something and say, look at this. Look at this. Look at this trophy. Look at this job title. Look at this bank account. Right? Don't you see that I'm acceptable? It's all fig leaves. It's all masks. We have to hide. We have to cover. You have to have an image. And we all do it. It's this primal need because there's a painful, indelible sense that we're not right and that there's something wrong with us. Well, somebody says, well, I don't believe that. I'm a modern person. I create my own reality. I create my own standards. I don't care about what anybody else thinks about me. With respect, that's simply not true. It's not true. You say, oh, I don't believe in these old-fashioned sin and judgment. I don't believe in eternity. And yet, there is a voice inside of you, that voice in the wee small hours. It's a voice of condemnation, and you can't seem to get it to shut up. And you call it complexes, you call it stress, you call it imposter syndrome, you call it bad parenting, but there it is. What are you going to do about it? You know where it's coming from? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says this, that nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight, that everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The Bible teaches that deep down we know that, and somehow we have to keep those eyes out. We can't fall under the look. You know, Sartre doesn't know why we have to, but he knows the fact of it. Don't you see? Why do some of you work so hard? It's your offering. See, it's your way of saying to yourself, to other people, maybe even to God, look, don't you see how I'm acceptable? Right? It's the only way you can feel acceptable is if you're just killing yourself at work. Look, my father is a workaholic. He is the hardest working man. I was in Auschwitz, the concentration camp, a few years ago. And I called, said, Dad, I've got the headstone for your tombstone. We're going to write, it's in Polish or whatever, but it says, work is freedom. We'll put that on your tombstone. And so now I'm a hard worker, but I'm not like many. In fact, one year at Father's Day, the mixture question was, how are you most like and unlike your dad? And so I called my dad on the way home afterwards, just wished him a happy Father's Day. I was telling him about that. I said, yeah, it was our mixture question. So how am I most like? I go, I guess I'm not like you in terms of, you know, the work ethic. And he said, no, you wouldn't be. So I have a, this is your father, this is a thing. So I have an issue with that. I always can't, you know. So look, I love for my parents to come visit. It's always great when they come visit. But I hate when they're here on a Thursday. Thursday's my day off. I like to sleep in on my day off. When my dad's in the house, I always feel like he's going to be judging me. He's going to think I got to get up and milk. We don't have cows. I live in a suburb, you know. But I got to get up at 5. I get up before he does so I can make breakfast. Oh, you're making breakfast? I'm making breakfast. Like competing to who can. No, it's, what is that? That's my offering, right? I got to prove that I, you know. We're all doing that, right? So some of you, why is it some of you have to help everybody? You can't say no to anybody. You're always getting taken advantage of. You don't want to disappoint anybody. Why? It's your offering. You're covering up your sense of nakedness. It's your way of saying, you know, it's the only way I can feel acceptable. Why are some of you even the opposite of that? Some of you are undercommitted and never trusting anybody, tough on the outside, never let anybody in, never let anybody see the true you. Why? Because you only feel acceptable if nobody really knows you. If you get to control all the parameters. And on it goes. Why are some of you so devastated if you gain a pound? Why are some of you so devastated if you're not dating? They're fig leaves. They're offerings. These are desperate ways of saying, don't you see, I'm acceptable. I really am okay. They're ways of trying to commend yourself. They're ways of trying to build a case. Guys, I deserve to be found not guilty. I deserve to be, you know, liked. But underneath, you know your offerings are not perfect. So there's always that sense of condemnation. Therefore, Cain and Abel both did what we all do. See, it's not just Cain is like Abel and Abel is like Cain, but Cain and Abel are like us. We're all the same. We don't just go into God. We need an offering. All right, but secondly then, how are they unalike? Here's how Abel is unlike Cain. Here's how Cain is unlike Abel. Abel, it says, offered a better sacrifice. The Lord had regard for Abel and his sacrifice, but for Cain and his sacrifice, the Lord had no regard. Well, a lot of people think this is very unfair. It seemed pretty obvious why Abel and Cain brought their sacrifices, right? Abel was a shepherd. Cain was a farmer. Abel brought some of the sheep of the flock. Cain brought some of the produce of the ground. Therefore, most people think that when they went into God, what they were saying was, hey, accept me based on the work I have done. Right? Accept me because I'm a productive member of the human race. Accept me. Look at these things that I've done and accept me. Of course, that's not true, can't be true, because they were both coming in. If they were both doing that, then why did God accept one and reject the other? People say, well, maybe God's just arbitrary. No, it says here, by faith, Abraham offered his sacrifice. And now faith, as we're beginning to see, faith is always a positive response to God's word. You remember we said last week with Noah. Noah, everybody else believed God when it started raining. But Noah did but tremble at the very word of God, right? And so it's a positive response to God's word. Now you have to remember that Abel and Cain would know what we know from Genesis chapter 3. God had spoken to mom and dad, to Adam and Eve, when they had disobeyed and when they had fallen into this sense of shame, and they developed this terrible guilt and the thing we're all dealing with, this all sense of inadequacy, this sense of incompleteness, this voice that condemns us no matter how much we try to justify it. And God said something to them in that moment. And so Abel's sacrifice was done in response to that word of God, and Cain's was not. Abel responded in faith. His sacrifice was a living out of the thing that God had said to Adam and Eve, and Cain's wasn't. Okay, well, what did God say? First of all, he said to Adam and Eve, listen, don't try to cover yourself. You'll never do it. Let me do it. That's the first thing. When Adam and Eve, when God saw Adam and Eve pitifully trying to cover up their nakedness, right? No longer could they just go in as they were. They had to spin. They had to control what people saw. God saw how pitiful their attempts to cover up their nakedness was, right? I mean, fig leaves. Have you ever gone to the mall and gone to the fig leaf store? No. That is not an appropriate covering for any season of the year. Right? No. And so God comes and says, look, you'll never do it. Your offerings will never be good enough. You will always know the awful truth of this. If you try to deal with the situation yourself, you will always fail. And so God made them close as a way of saying, you'll never deal with this yourself. Your offerings will never work. Your coverings will never work. I have to cover you. Now, this is one of the most beautiful ongoing themes in all of the Bible. You see it all over the place. There are some tremendous prophecies about it. In fact, it says in Isaiah 61 verse 10, when the prophet Isaiah comes to understand this tremendous point, he says, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. Why? For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of whose? His righteousness. So many places in the Bible that talk about this. And it's the first thing that God said to Adam and Eve. Your offerings won't do it. Your coverings won't do it. But then the second thing, of course, is to answer the question, well, how will God do this? How will God bring the covering? And he looks at Adam and Eve, and he says, I'm going to send somebody. I'm going to send someone. He will be a descendant of this woman, a descendant of Eve. And he will be wounded in a terrible battle. He will suffer. He will bleed. He will be the offering. See, he will do it, and it will be the offering that brings you home. He will restore. He will save. But he will be wounded in the process. And see, when Abel comes with the offering, his is a bloody offering. And it's not just because he happens to be a keeper of animals, but instead he comes and he says, Lord God, I don't really know what this means. I don't know how you're going to do it. I don't know how this is going to work, but all I know is my hope is that someday you will send one who is wounded. Here's a wounded one. I know this is metaphorical, but I trust in this one to come, and only into this. I am not pointing to my own works, which means that that's what Cain was doing. Cain's coming in saying, hey, look at the size of these carrots, you know. I've been busy all year, God. Look at my accomplishments. Look at my work. Look at what a good person I am. Look at how hardworking I am. You'd better favor me. It's only fair. And Abel comes in and says, God, I stand unworthy before your merciful glory. You know, David understood this when he prayed in Psalm 51. He says this, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is what? A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. See, it must mean Abel was humble and Cain was proud. That's the dividing line, the humble and the proud. It's like the story in Luke chapter 18 of the Pharisee. And he's in church and he's standing next to this tax collector, right? And he's praying and he says, Lord, I thank you that I am not like these sinners, like this tax collector over here. You know, meanwhile, the tax collector is going, what? Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the story said only one went home justified that day in right standing before God. And it wasn't the goody two-shoes guy. No, it was the humble tax collector, the humble sinner. Abel comes in, and he's talking about whom? Jesus. In a way, maybe he didn't even understand, but in the same way that God revealed it to his parents, he was doing this. Jesus offers a better sacrifice. It says in Ephesians 5:2, walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as what? A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What does that mean? Look at the passion of Jesus Christ. Look at his trial. What was happening in his trial? Look at the terrible verdict. Look at him being stripped. Him on the cross. Look at people mocking him. All of us know we're guilty, see? But we desperately want a verdict of not guilty. Well, here's the one who was guiltless, and yet he gets our greatest nightmares, right? The trial, the verdict, the rejection. He utterly loses control of his life, becoming the object, right? The ultimate object as his freedom escapes him. Stripped naked, can't cover up because what? His hands are nailed in place. See, he became sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is exactly what happens. And somehow, in a way that he couldn't even probably understand, Abel comes in and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he points at this sacrifice. And as a result, he's accepted. Now, lastly, how do you know who you are? Are you a Cain or are you an Abel? There's two ways to tell if you're a Cain or an Abel. There's just two things Abel had that Cain did not. First, Abel was commended. He knew he'd please God. And secondly, Abel was killed. Let me just show you how these two tests, these are the things that will tell you today whether you're a Cain or an Abel. Okay, first of all, Abel was commended. Here's the original story from Genesis chapter 4, verse 4. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Now, what this is telling is, no matter how religious they are, see, Cain's, no matter how much they worship, no matter how hard they try to live good lives, no matter how much money they give to the church or to the poor, Cain's never feel the commendation of God. They're restless. They're always angry because they always sense that they displease God no matter how hard they try. And they're right in that. And so they're very unhappy about it. Abel's, if you come as a humble sinner and you plead the blood of Jesus Christ, if you come in not pointing to anything that you have done, but pointing to Jesus Christ and him crucified. See, that's what a Christian is. An Abel, a gospel-believing Christian. You go into God and you admit who you are. You don't immediately start moving away from it. No, you admit who you are. In a sense, you go in as you are. Empty hands. But then you point. And you say, and you know, there's so many of the great old hymns of the church that do this. One, my hope is in the Lord. No merit of my own, his anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. Or nothing either great or small. Cast your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him alone. Gloriously complete. So Abel comes in. And he points and he knows. And here's the reason you know. A Cain is somebody who believes, I'm trying my best. I'm trying my best. But you always know your sacrifice isn't perfect. You know your sacrifice isn't perfect. So there's always doubt. But an Abel is someone who comes into God and says, you know what, Lord, my record was not perfect this week. You know, my heart, my faith were not perfect this week. But my offering is perfect. My wounded Savior, Jesus Christ, is perfect. See, and therefore, you know your offering is perfect. You're accepted. Cain's always hate the idea of being born again and needing the blood of Christ. What did Cain say? Cain said, oh, the most important thing is that you're good. The important thing is you live a good life. See, all this blood sacrifice, all this born again, it's just a cop-out, right? You got to be on the right side of history. You got to be on the right side of the line, whichever side that is right now. You're just showing yourself to be a Cain. You know what the biggest difference is between Cain's and Abel's? You know, it's not your sins. Okay, Cain's admit their sins. Abel's admit they sin. They both repent of their sins. No. The difference is Abel's repent of their righteousness, and Cain's don't. See, what's keeping you, Cain, from God is not your sins. Sins have all been dealt with. Jesus Christ did away with sin on the cross. No, you can admit you're a sinner. The problem is your damnable good works. See, it's your offerings. It's the things that you point to and you won't see that they are inadequate. Christians and non-Christians, Christians and religious people both repent of their sins. But only Christians, only gospel-believing Christians repent of their righteousness. No merit of my own, the song says. That's the difference. But the last difference is this. Cain's hate Abel's, but Abel's never hate Cain's. That's how you can tell who they are. See, Cain hated Abel, and he killed him. He's dead. Why? Because Cain's feel that Abel's are arrogant. See, Cain's are trying so hard to be good, and they have this sense of their nakedness and their unrighteousness. They're always kind of uptight. They're trying hard to cover it up with their perfect offerings, but they know their offerings aren't perfect, so they're always restless. They're always mad at God. They always feel like they're getting a raw deal. They always feel like God isn't being fair, right? Always. God, why would you do this to me? They don't see themselves as terrible sinners. Therefore, when you see an Abel who's sure God loves him, right? Cain's hate that. They think you must be arrogant. See, you must think you're perfect. But of course, that's just Cain's reading Abel's through their own grid. That's called projecting. And so Cain's hate Abel's, but Abel's don't hate Cain's. Because Abel's know, hey, I'm just saved by grace alone. And they know there's no real difference between Cain's and Abel's, and all they yearn for is for Cain's to come to see the truth. See, Cain's can't handle people who differ with them. It threatens them because they feel like, you know, if you're going to make it with God, you got to be good and you got to be accurate and you got to get it all right. Abel's are so different. Abel's no longer stand on their own dignity. Abel's no longer worry about what they look like. Abel's just go in. See? And when you're with an Abel, even though you differ with them, even though you disagree with them, significantly disagree even, they don't see themselves as superior to you because that's not how they get their self-understanding. They don't say, no, I'm a better person because of my offerings. No. No, they said, there's no difference between you and me. And therefore, Abels make you feel like you can be great because they're great only by grace. See, Abel's are completely different in the way they treat people who differ with them religiously. See, but Cain's hate Abel's. How do you view people of different religions? Are they your enemy? Are they just people that you love, that you'd love to share your faith and grace with? See, Cain's hate Abel's, Abel's don't hate Cain's. Which are you? Christian friends, listen. Be very careful you don't act like a Cain. You may say, oh, I believe all of this. I know, but look at you. Are you cast down? Do you know why? Do you know why you get fear-driven? See? Because you forget that the things that you're losing are not your offerings. Are you upset that something that you're losing, something that's happening to you, oh, I've lost my job or I've lost this relationship and I'm so upset. Look at these things and say, you know what? That's not my hiding place. My life is hidden with Christ. This is a good thing, but it's not my offering. See, Christ is my offering. So I don't need this. Yeah, sure, I want this, and I'll be honest about my heart for this and whatever, but I don't have to have this to look in the mirror. I will not be enslaved by this. See, and you do that, you look at the gospel long enough, and you will become one of these wonderful, loving, transparent people to the degree that you look not in the mirror, but you look at a picture of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and that becomes your identity. Is there anybody here who comes with your own offering? And let me offer a word of warning here. There's a very dangerous way to do this. If anybody in this room thinking right now, oh boy, do I know a Cain. Oh man, this whole time I can't wait. I'm going to send him the link to this. You're doing it wrong. No. The Holy Spirit has to show to you what are the things that have become offerings in your life. I've been very honest. I think of many times I've mentioned what tends to be one of the biggest offerings, if I let it, idols in my life is actually what? This church. You know, I on the day when I stand before my Lord and Savior, on that judgment day, whenever that will be, and He says to me, why should I let you into, you know, the kingdom of my beauty and glory? I'm not going to go, well, back in 2003, I cut my salary in half and doubled the cost of our housing to lead a group of people down to Austin, Texas, and for 20 or 30 or whatever years, you know, we built this church, and this person got saved, and that person... I'm going to fall on my knees and say, Lord, you shouldn't. I bring nothing to commend myself except the blood of your Savior, Jesus Christ. I've put my trust, I put my everything, my faith in what the Bible says about Jesus is true. That He really came and He really died, He really rose again on my behalf. That's faith. See, if you don't let Jesus be your offering, someday... Kierkegaard says, all the philosophers talk about this. Kierkegaard said, hey, one day it's going to be midnight, Cinderella, and all the masks are coming off, right? The golden carriages that we've constructed will be shown for the pumpkins that they really are. The masks are coming off. You can't hide forever. Let Jesus be your covering. Let Jesus be your righteousness. One more hymn. Let others in the gaudy dress of fancied merits shine. The Lord shall be my righteousness. The Lord forever mine. Let's pray. Father God, my prayer today is for two kinds of people. God, some of that might be here in this room, that for whatever reason would say, I'm concerned that maybe I am a Cain. I'm beginning to realize maybe what I thought religion was. Maybe I was even right about what religion was and I didn't want any part of that. But I'm seeing now what the gospel is. I'm seeing now what the great exchange is, what the great sacrifice that Jesus made, and because of the gift of the Holy Spirit and the faith that He brings into our lives, maybe there's some people today that would open their heart and say, I'm willing to believe. The Bible says that two things, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, but you got to make Him the leader of your life, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, that's the belief in the gospel and the great exchange and the cross and the resurrection, it says you will be saved. God, I'm aware, as I said earlier in the sermon, that nobody can come to God just as they are. Surely there's somebody in this room saying, well, that's not what Billy Graham said. I remember the song, Just As You Are. Come and say, yes, yes. But even Billy Graham was calling us to come to Jesus. We can come to Jesus just as we are. And then He becomes the offering that takes us in to the very presence and acceptability of God the Father. And so, Father, I pray that there would be some people that would simply come to Jesus today. They would say in their heart, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. And your Holy Spirit would give them that gift of faith. But then, Father, there are other people, probably the majority, that are here that have been saved a long time. They've been Christians for years. They've grown up in it. And maybe their problem is they haven't even thought about it in a while. Even meditated on the gospel. It's so very easy to get caught up in Cainistic things. All of us are a little Cainistic. And because the gospel is a historical event, sometimes we forget. Just the other day, having a conversation with somebody about a U.S. president that did something somewhere, and I couldn't remember which one it was. Had to go look it up because sometimes I forget historical things. Living in this moment, and the gospel is a historical moment. We got to remember this. And so, Father, I pray that as your Holy Spirit is moving this room today, that he would reveal to us our hidden places. Again, it's not our sins that keep us from you, it's our pride. Sins are sometimes almost easy. They're easy to see. It's the pride that won't let us look at them. It's the pride that causes us to spin a vice into a virtue. It's the pride that causes us to self-justify and to be hypocrites and to do all these things. And God, we want to be released from that. Show us our heart. Guys, is there anybody here angry, unforgiving towards somebody else? Show us what's really going on. Anybody just really afraid about what's going on in life? They're gripping something so hard. Would you just say, child, that's just an offering. That's just a fig leaf. And it will never do the job. Open your hands. Receive me again. The Bible says that confession and belief, the way we get into the kingdom, is the way we stay in the kingdom. We confess and we believe. God, I've been living my life as if I'm my own God. I'm going to stop doing that. And I confess that Jesus is the leader of my life. God, I pray that would happen through the power of your Holy Spirit today. We thank you for it. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.